Good morning, church. I'm going to be reading from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Dear friends, you always followed my instructions when I was with you. And now that I'm away, it's even more important. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. Do everything without complaining and arguing, so that no one can criticize you. Live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. Hold firmly to the word of life. Then, on the day of Christ's return, I will be proud that I did not run the race in vain and that my work was not useless. But I will rejoice, even if I lose my life, pouring it out like a liquid offering to God, just like your faithful service is an offering to God. And I want all of you to share that joy. Yes, you should rejoice, and I will share your joy.
Thank you, Michelle. I love this, albeit brief, passage of Scripture. It communicates so much about Paul's desire for the church that I think you and I should be considering often. I don't know, I'm a huge Seinfeld fan, and there is an episode of Seinfeld where Elaine starts dating this guy when every time Desperado comes on and she's talking to him, he's like, Elaine, hush. This song. Desperado. Da, da, da. You know, and so it's just like this moment. Like, he can't keep talking, and no one can talk to him. He's just in his zone. Like, and then Elaine, of course, in her very selfish way, is like, well, I want a song too, like Witchy Woman or something, and I want to tell people to be quiet. And but the moments that you have in this life, and I love that it was a simple song, but he was willing to just go, wait a minute, hold on. Like last week, we talked about, and we were able to see this gigantic picture of Christ painted for us. Have you ever just stopped for a second and thought, is that true? Like, because if it is, like, you get your breath taken away when you stand at the Grand Canyon, at the ocean, looking out at the mountains, and you just stand there and go, please don't talk to me right now. Just wait. Hold on. But if we consider the words that Paul delivers in what would be this song about Christ, that he is not what the world thinks he is, that he is not insignificant, that he's not just this little guy from a little town in a little part of the world, but that he is much bigger than we would have any idea for. Have you ever just stopped when you were reading the scripture about the descriptions of Jesus and gone, what in the world? Or are we so busy flying through our scripture reading, checked it off, and I'm on with my day. And the fact that God put on flesh, stepped into time, revealed himself, died on a cross, and rose from the dead doesn't even have anything to do with me. Right? Like, that's typically how we move. But what if you stopped and you were like, please, hold, stop. Please don't talk to me right now. Jesus is alive. Like, what in the world? Please don't talk to me right now. Like, Jesus is alive. And you just sit there and reflect on that. And the transformation and the impact in our lives of understanding what the gospel really means is a game changer. Like, as we read through Paul's words, it talks about God, like, creator of all things God, like, everything. He didn't look on a humanity who was so broken and so far away from him and go, well, since they're messed up, they are on their own. I'm done. That's not what the song sings. The song declares that he, being God, did not consider equality with God to be this thing that he held on to, but he said, no, I'll put on flesh, step into time, be close to those I want to be close to. See, that was the game changer for so many people, expecting this rescuer. They thought it might just be this representative. And I think we understand that a little better. We go, oh, there's a person who's coming in that person's name and they represent him. But this is actually God stepping in, putting on flesh, dwelling among us. And he did it with joy set before him. And the cross was the end goal. Like, these are the moments every day that we should pause and go, this is true. All right. Okay. I can put my feet on the ground and I can walk out that door. I don't know what's coming. I don't know what circumstances will hit me today. I don't know what bill will come in the mail. I don't know what relationship will be torn. I don't know. But what I do know is God put on flesh, didn't stay away from us because we were broken, but he came close so that, as Sue said, he could dwell in us. This is the gospel. God, Christ in us. And then just go, hold on. If this is true, then everything is different. Like, this is what Paul is saying. This is where he takes Jesus. He does not give us the option to go, Jesus is the same as Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, Gandhi, anybody else that just kind of represents kindness and goodness. No, this is the creator of the one who knows our heart better than we know our heart, stepping into time, giving himself up on a cross, his plan, not mine, not yours, not the Romans, not the Jews. It was his plan to lay his life down so that he could take it back up, displaying to the world God's glory so that you and I would have a home in his kingdom with him as king. Okay. I can get up and go out that door. I don't know what's going to come my way, but if that's true, and everything's changed. And it's out of this thought that Paul gives a rip about anybody. It's out of this view of Jesus that he would actually care enough about a people and remain in jail to write a letter. It would be out of this knowing who Jesus is that would allow him to be flogged, beaten, tortured, starved, shipwrecked, and eventually killed for this message that Jesus is alive. This was the only fuel for him to give a rip about anyone. Paul begins in very Paul ways to have declared what Jesus has done and then to invite the church to be who she was made to be. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Dear friends, you always followed my instructions when I was with you, and now that I am away, it is even more important. When I was in high school playing basketball, our coach used to take us out onto the football field for conditioning, and I felt like more of our practices were just conditioning than practice. They were always conditioning. There was no practice. I don't think we touched a ball ever in practice, ever. It was always conditioning. And we were doing this thing when the fad was plyometrics. You guys remember plyometrics, anyone? Okay. Well, we did this thing where we would all be in a circle around him. And he would be in the center, and he'd have the timer, and he'd tell us to go. Whatever the move we were supposed to be doing, we'd have to do it for that certain amount of time continuously. Well, we were smart, and we figured out Coach Kit doesn't have eyes in the back of his head, so when he's walking like this, turning his back, there were guys Okay, coach is looking at us again. I'll step up. Oh, nice. I'm gonna keep doing. No, coach is looking at me now. I'm not gonna. Oh, he's looking now. Okay, I better keep doing it. And Garris, I saw you. Run, you know. And it's like, crud, he saw me, and then I run. And but it's the same with a teacher. Like a teacher would be in the classroom, and the teacher would have order and love for her students and his students to be good and to sit quietly. But when that teacher leaves the room, what happens? Everybody's like, wow, yeah. You know, so you don't value what the teacher values. You're a student, you know. Or it's like the employee at his boss's at work, and when you know the boss is coming in, what do? You step up your game. You don't work that hard when the boss isn't there. You work hard when the boss is there, because who are you trying to impress? The boss, right? This is what Paul is talking about. He's saying, look, if you only do what you're supposed to do when the boss, the coach, or the teacher are in the room, do you actually share their values? Do you really share their convictions? Do you really share what they love? Or are you just trying to impress the right person? And see, this is the question I'm continually wrestling with when it comes to discipleship and mentoring. Because after having done it for so many years, and in the American church, you can turn on the behavior in an instant, right? Oh, I'm around my mentor. Guys, let's cut it out with all that talk. Let's talk like we love Jesus. Let's turn it down, okay? My religious friend is coming over. He thinks I'm somebody that I'm not, but I just want to, he keeps buying me a meal, so I need him to think I'm better than I am, okay? Shh. Paul's saying, look, now that I'm not with you, it's even more important that you own this. This has to be your own. It can't be mine. It can't be Epaphroditus's. It can't be this other pastor or this other guy's. It has to be yours. And it is absolutely crucial at this moment in time that you will work out your salvation. There is a difference between wanting to impress people and sharing the convictions that the disciples were instructed to pass on. The word is discipleship. It's making disciples. And Jesus doesn't give us this option. He gives us this command. So if you're sitting here going, wait a minute, I don't got time for that, then it might be time to rearrange your time. Because Jesus didn't say, if you get around to it. These are his words in Matthew 28. Jesus came and told his disciples, firstly, I have been given all authority. Man, we could camp there all day long. That's all authority. That means there's no authority that's not his. That means every bit of authority is his. That means there is no authority that he doesn't have, okay? It's all his. That's where discipleship starts. All authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, okay, result of believing and knowing this deep truth, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. All authority is his, and he's with you every step of the way. Housed in between that, we fumble around trying to make disciples. I screwed that up, but good thing he's got all authority. Good thing he's with me all the days, every day. Every day he's with me. This is the invitation, the command given to those who call Jesus as Lord. And the beautiful thing about discipleship is this almost this invitation of, hey, you come alongside me, watch what I do, and you practice that. And then there comes a point where it's not just watching what someone else does, but then owning that and saying, I think I've got this. Come watch me try and do this. Good thing Jesus has all authority and he's with me every day, because I'm going to screw this up. Promise. I'm going to mess this up bad. I'm going to say the wrong thing. I'm going to do the wrong thing. I'm going to be the wrong example. I'm going to make a mess of things, but good thing he's got all authority and he's with me every day. This is the powerful invitation of discipleship. It's saying, hey, come watch what I do, learn from me, but the goal is to not impress me, The goal is to live as if Jesus is over all things, and it is his glory and his honor that we long to see. It's his name we long to see people know. This is the heart of the Christ follower. And I know that we can get consumed with a lot of strange and not as important things in the church. If we lose this, we lose everything. Most importantly, Paul is pointing the people to a personal conviction to the care and the glory of God. He's not saying, hey, look, I'm coming. You better straighten up. Look busy. Paul's coming. He's saying, no, you're before Christ. You're before God all time. He's there with you all times. And as the Christ follower, I begin to go, that's way more important than Paul showing up at my house. Here's the deal. If we're only trying to impress those who are our Sunday school teachers, our mentors, our disciplers, do we really share the conviction of the glory of God? Or are we really glorifying ourselves because we wanting the attaboy, right? Good job. You're doing great. But when you leave, I'm going right back to what I was doing. This is a dilemma in the church. And so for us, Paul makes this declaration in verse 12. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. Paul's calling the church up. It's not about his visit. It's about an ever-present God. And I want to make sure that you do not hear work hard to earn your salvation. There will be some of you in this room, you will walk out of here and you will go, I got to work hard to earn something. That is not the gospel. That is religious thought. Religious thought, whatever it is, says this: I work hard, I earn the reward. I do good, I earn good. I do this, I get this. This is religious thought. And most people who are working with a religious mentality believe in this set of karma practices. In the gospel, in the scripture, karma is not a thing. Okay? It's not there. Good karma, bad karma. Jesus made it real clear. He said, look, the Lord lets rain fall on the just and the unjust alike. The good and the bad get the sunrise and the sunset. The question isn't, it really should baffle us. It's not, why do bad things happen to good people? It should be, why do good things happen to bad people? That should be our question, right? But we see it every day. And the beauty of what Paul is saying here is not that you will earn your salvation. The good news is so different from religious thought, it's freaky. Because what it is actually saying is, you've been given the reward, now go work. You have everything you need in Christ. Now this life is lived displaying what I've already got. This is backwards to religious thought. Religious teaching is, you do, you get. The gospel says, you've gotten, now go do. And a people who are confident in who they are in Christ and what God has done for them are very different than a people who are fearful that they're not going to make it into eternity. Because the question always ends up being, how much good is good enough, right? How much good have you done? Have you done enough good? Well, you remember those thoughts you had yesterday? God's going to weigh those too. So have you done enough good to make up for those 1,000 terrible thoughts? I don't know. Have you? I'm not sure. How good is good? Is good enough? I don't know. The gospel obliterates former religious thinking. Jesus tells a story in Luke chapter 18 that is actually a great description of how different the good news really is. He tells this story to a bunch of people who are confident in their abilities. And he says to them, look, two guys are going to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, one a tax man. Now, a tax man, what images come to your mind right now? Same images that came to their mind back then. They did not like them. They were the worst. They were the worst of the worst. Tax gatherer, Pharisee. What you're doing that day is the cream of the crop behaviorally and the bottom of the barrel behaviorally. And Jesus says that two of these dudes go to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee, the religious man, walks right up and he stands up tall and he says, dear God, thank you that I'm not like everybody else. If the first words out of your mouth when you're praying is, thank you, God, that I'm not like everyone else, you don't get prayer. you don't understand prayer. But he stands up and he's praying. Thank God, I'm not like everybody else. I don't commit adultery. I don't steal. I give you a tenth of my money. I'm at church all the time. I do everything right. And the best thing about me is I'm not like that wicked tax gatherer over there. This is his prayer, folks. Jesus says this is how he wasted his breath before a holy God, comparing himself to someone not like him. But the tax gatherer won't even approach. He stands off at a distance, and the scripture says that he beats upon his chest, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's his prayer. That's the only thing he says. And he gets up and he walks away. In the shocking conclusion of this story, Jesus says, is verse 14, I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee. Can we just pay attention to not the Pharisee for a split second? Can we just get over ourselves and our ability to make ourselves feel better about ourselves because we're not like so-and-so? Can we just move past that? Can we just go, you know what? I am as bad as so-and-so. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners, folks. He didn't go, I'm not as bad as that guy. He said, of all the people on the planet, I'm the worst. I am a terrible person. I got nothing. Jesus says, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. This story would have ticked off every person around Jesus' voice who thought, I got this. Every single person putting weight on their abilities, on their strengths, on their rights and not their wrongs, their behavior, this would have infuriated them because all they wanted to do was be right with God. And Jesus says, this dude over here who's got nothing, who won't even approach, who confesses and says, I need your mercy, is the one who is justified before God. He's the one who goes home knowing, man, God is for me. He's for me? I've spent my whole life believing that I was nothing and that he hated me and that there was no way I could get to him. But in every way, me saying I need his mercy gains me mercy. You see, someone who doesn't think they need mercy won't ask because they believe they've earned it. And what we know about God is that we cannot earn anything. And he is not obligated to give us anything. It is all of his mercy. Religion is man attempting to get to God. The gospel is God in Christ reaching to man. I love this painting, the creation of Adam on the Sistine Chapel. If you look at the ceiling, who's doing all the work in this? You ever thought about that? Look at the picture. What's Adam doing? Oh, if I could get to you, I would. I'm just so busy sitting here doing zero. I'm just sitting here doing jack squat, God. God is like reaching through, and like you can see his muscles and they're flexing, and he's reaching through, and he's like, I'm gonna get to you, and I'm coming, and I'm gonna, you are gonna, you're my, I'm gonna, and Adam, oh, life's so hard. Aren't you thankful for the gospel? Aren't you thankful that he reached to us when we would not reach to him? This is what empowers the church to be who she has been called to be. And as we read it last week, how God decided to enact his elaborate rescue plan. I just want to read it again. Verses 5 through 8 in Philippians 2. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. This is where you go. Hang on. Not yet. Don't talk to me. Like, God, that was your plan? Like, see, in our day and age, we would come riding in on a white, powerful horse on this giant steed with swords raised and helmets and shields, and I'm the king, and I'm awesome. That's what we'd do. Jesus rode in on a donkey. Not symbolic of victory, but symbolic of peace. Peace was coming. Wholeness was coming. And it rode on the back of a donkey, not a war horse. Because no one is good, because no one is able to earn anything from God, because God is not obligated to give anything to anyone. It is all his grace. Paul put it in this way to the church in Ephesus. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward. What if we just woke up every morning and said that? What if we woke up and we were like, salvation is not a reward? That means I can't do anything for it. You start your day there. You talk about thanksgiving and humility and compassion and mercy and love. It's coming out of everything. Because it is not a reward. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. There's your reason. We're arrogant. We're prideful. We want it to be about us. We actually think our good deeds before God are like better than what he did on the cross. When we put our trust in our works, we're saying, Jesus, you did that. I gotta add to it. I got this. Like, your cross thing was great, but man, God's really going to be impressed with me giving $2 to somebody standing at the stoplight near the Target. Like, this is going to be better than the blood of Christ. That's what we do. And Paul makes it really clear. Verse 10, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. It is this new understanding that by faith, God's grace shows up in me and through me. And don't stop at verse 9. Isn't it beautiful to know that we are God's masterpiece? Before the foundations of the world, he prepared us to do the good works that he prepared for us to do. Like, this is talking about purpose. This is talking about why we exist. There are so many people walking around going, why am I here? Why am I here? I don't know. I'm not sure. I'm going to find out. I'm going to do all these things. I'm going to fill this hole. I'm going to do this. I'm going to try this. I'm going to try this. And God's shouting from the heavens through creation. He's shouting through the scripture. He's shouting through Jesus. He's saying, I made you before the foundations of the world to know me and to be a part of the good works that I planned before creation for you to do. TJ, you to do the good works. He planned for you before creation, right? Amazing. This is purpose. Like, God would have us be a part of this work. And this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, work out your salvation. Each of us being able to put on display what God has already done in us. And in the way in which he says to work hard in fear and reverence is not about a taskmaster God. And I know some of you, when you hear fear God, you're thinking, well, I don't like that description because I don't think of God that way and I don't want to be afraid of him and I don't need to be afraid. Well, here's the deal. The truth is, in Christ, we don't. We're not afraid of him. But what we are afraid of is wandering from him and trusting ourselves. Be not high-minded, but fear. When we sit here and go, I trust my abilities, this is the fear we should have. If I wander from God, I will put my trust in my abilities. And my abilities? No. You see, my heart is wicked. My emotions are fickle. My brain is easily influenced. I fear being anywhere else than in the presence of God. This is how I want to live my life. You know, I don't know if there's a truer hymn. And oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. You feel it? Do you feel your proneness to wander? Do you feel the temptations knocking to believe that he is less? Do you believe, do you find yourself going, I'm tempted to believe the lies and the liars in my life? I feel it. Man, I feel it. And I'm fighting. What about those who aren't? Who are building their lives upon the lies of this world, only to bring about their own destruction? A fetter is a chain. And it's saying, God, shackle me to you, because I know what I'm like if I go the other direction. I know what waits for me. I do not trust myself. Bind my wandering heart to you. This is the work of the Christ follower. The Christ follower is invited to bind, to say, I'm grabbing hold of the word of life and I am not letting go because he gripped me first. This is not a mentality in the Christian world of just let go and let God. No, grab hold with God. Like this, I get letting go the anxieties and the things, but if you're just wandering around with empty hands, the world's going to fill it. You close those hands down on the word of life, on Jesus himself, and you say, Jesus, you take me, because I know where I'm going if my hands stay empty. The Christian life is not just one of removing the idols of our lives and just going, The beautiful picture of the gospel is I hold tightly to the word of life, and I don't let go. Simply because my efforts have changed. I am earning nothing from God by reading his word, by worshiping, by being a part of church. But because I know my heart is fickle and I know my temptation is to walk away and to believe the lies of the world and to go, yes, that sounds good. I think I'll follow that. I know myself. So I say, I'm clamping down on what is true. And I will put myself in a place to be reminded of that truth. If it needs to be minute by minute, it can be minute by minute. This is the walk. This is the working out of the salvation that God has put in. And he gives some practicals, simple practicals for unity in the church. In verse 14, he says, do everything without complaining and arguing so that no one can criticize you. If that sounds extremely ordinary, it is. Like, we just talked about the person of Christ as this gigantic person. And Paul says, so just don't argue and complain. You ever thought about that? Like, you ever thought how simple the transformation is? I think we're all standing here going, well, I gotta be a person who starts an organization to let my light shine bright like a star in the universe. No, Paul says, just don't argue and complain. You ever thought about that? Jesus is gigantic! Now watch your mouth. Jesus came for the normal. He affects everything. And somehow, being free of the murmuring that comes with being human. Like, this complaining is not the Facebook rant. This complaining is when you're like, oh, God bless you, sister. Oh, you hate her too? Let's go talk about how much we hate her. Yes, let's do that. Murmuring, this behind closed doors, we form a group of how disgruntled we are together, right? And we talk about it, and we fester on it. Ooh, girl, you won't believe what my husband did. Dudes, my wife, she's at it again. She's out of her mind, you know? And we'd sit down, and we murmur together. And then, oh, at the job, at the workplace, oh, yeah, I hate that. I hate, you know, that new person who works really hard, they make us look bad. I hate them. Let's hate them together. And you know, the basketball player who's like, I should be starting, but that dude, he works harder than me. He practices more than me. He knows more about the game than me, but I should be starting. You think I should be starting? Oh, yeah, you should be starting. Instead, we hate them together. This is what Paul's saying. He's like, Jesus is so big, you can stop talking like that. And it takes someone as big as Jesus to get us to shut our mouths sometimes. I love how very practical the scripture and the gospel is. Now, for us, as a Christ follower, in the band, you guys can come and we'll get ready to close this morning. Miss Sue alluded to the heart of the gospel. And in verse 13, for God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. He's giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. This produces thanksgiving in the heart of a person who goes, man, I just don't have that desire. Guess what? He's giving you the desire. And this is an emotional desire. This isn't just a logical desire, like I see A plus B equals C, so I do it. No, this is an emotional, I long to do what God wants me to do because I love him. And he's going to give me that desire, and he's going to do the work in me. This is insane. If you've never read the book, The Pilgrim's Progress, it's a book written in the 1600s, but it's got some very modern translations. Read it, especially if you don't know anything about the Christian's life or Christian's journey. But there's a particular story in this whole thing, and it follows a man named Christian. He reads a book about an impending judgment that's coming, and it scares him. He weeps for days about it, and he meets a man named Evangelist, and Evangelist tells him which way to go. Head towards this gate, and you will be saved. And so the first portion of this book is very short because he gets to the gate amongst a lot of roadblocks, a lot of roads, all those different things. Once he gets inside this gate, the journey actually really begins. And so he walks behind this gate, and he goes to this house, the house of the interpreter. And the interpreter brings him into this house, and it's like a museum. It's got all these rooms in it. There's rooms that describe different portions of a Christ follower's walk. And the last room the interpreter brings Christian to is this room where there is this flame that keeps burning up off the ground, keeps burning. But there's this guy with this bucket of water just trying to put the flame out. And he's like, ugh, I hate that flame. And he's pouring water on it and all that different stuff. And then the interpreter says, I want to show you a secret. Come with me. He brings Christian behind the wall, and there's a man pouring oil that's leaking to the fire. And that oil is just continually keeping that fire burning. And the interpreter tells Christian, he says, this is the secret. The man with the water bucket is the devil, and he's keeping and trying to put out that flame. He's hard at work. He is hard at work, man. He wants that flame done, but the secret is Jesus. and the oil he continually pours behind the wall. The devil doesn't know where the strength is coming from, but Jesus continually pours that oil, and it fuels that fire, and it won't go out. Stupid devil. He doesn't say that, but that's my translation. It's all of grace. God giving us the desire and the ability to carry out that which he made us to do. The attack is going to be constant upon the Christian's life, but thankfully his grace continues to fuel the desire and the work that we will do. Paul is more concerned that people live as the bright, shining stars in the universe when he's not there. This is the heart of discipleship. This is the heart of living as a sent one by God, a desire that God is worshipped. When we disciple people into the Christian faith, I am not firstly asking them, "So how'd you screw up this week?" My first question, how is your posture before a holy God? Where I think accountability groups go off is we get tired of being told how bad we are, rather than being told how good Jesus is. See, the heart of discipleship is Paul saying, you know what? I want you guys to know the joy of pouring your life out before God. That's the end game for discipleship, is that you would pour your life out before God and know the joy of it. Like, we don't talk about it like with joy. We're like, yeah, you get to be an offering. It's kind of lame. Do all this stuff. You like have to get up in the morning and go to church, and then you like have to do these fundraisers, or then you have to like every one Sunday a month they might ask you to like set out chairs or stuff. Being a Christian's awesome. Love it. Thankfully, that's not the role of discipleship. The call of discipleship is to say, you get to know the joy of worshiping God fully and knowing him and walking with him and pouring your life out before him with no fear of death, with knowing that victory is yours, not because of you, because of what you did, because of the cross and what Christ has done. It's yours. And the joy is you get to pour your life out before God as an offering, not to earn anything, but because you love him, because he first loved you. That's what it means to live as Christ, to die as gain. And so this morning, Tim Keller says it this way: religious people find God useful, Christians find God beautiful. Is God useful to you, or is he beautiful? My prayer is that he becomes beautiful to us. Because when he takes his rightful place in our lives, the normal is affected. So as we come to the communion table this morning, every week we take this bread and we take this juice. We take it together because it's a reminder, not just for me, but I look around a room and I see others who have said, this bread and juice means it's finished. And every time I take it, I think about Jesus and what he has done and how he gave his life and he is who he says he is and how now my life has been transformed down to the normal, how I talk, how I walk, how I speak. And it's not because of me, but it's because of his grace. And he's going to give me the desire to keep following. Even when I am so tempted to walk, I'm saying, God, chain me to you because I know what I'm capable of. I've done me long enough. I need you to be the one who walks me through this life. And so if you're a place in this room and you've said, I believe Jesus to be who he is, this meal is for you. If you're in this room going, I'm not really sure about Jesus. I don't really care about his sacrifice. I'm just kind of figuring things out. I'm not really sure. I don't want you to feel any pressure to take this meal. You can sit. But for those who are, this is a time of declaration. It's a time of receiving. It's a time of community. It's looking around a room of others who are saying the same thing you are. And it's a chance to be encouraged to go and be the people God made us to be. Father, we love you. And I ask that as we take this meal, that we would be reminded that it really is all of grace. And if there's anything in us that thinks somehow we're earning before you, you would help that die so that we might really live. Thank you for loving us first. It's in your name we pray.